We are so thankful for an opportunity that we can spend time together studying from the most valuable book that has ever been written, the Bible, which is the Word of God, the complete, sufficient revelation from God. Good to the saving of the soul, right? James chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Appreciate you being here, especially our visitors. We thank you for being here. If you have questions, you feel free to ask your question. If you want to make a comment, you feel free to make a comment. And we learn from one another, and I hope that the lesson has been beneficial so far. We're in the book of Acts, slowly making our way through this very, very, very important book in the Bible, in the New Testament. When you think about the book of Acts, it's unique from what standpoint? You had the four accounts of the one gospel. Don't refer to them as the four gospels. It was one gospel, four accounts of the one gospel. Then that's followed up by the book of Acts. The first four books of the New Testament primarily deal with what? With the gospel, and it deals with who? With Christ, the Savior of the world. And then the book of Acts is unique because
it takes off from there.
Yeah, it's a book of beginnings.
Good.
The establishment of the Lord's church, the first gospel sermons recorded in Acts chapter 2, tells us how to become a Christian. It's interesting, as we are in chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and be turning there, if not already there, that a statement is going to be made in verse 14 that the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Out of all of the examples of conversion that God could have given us, and you're talking about thousands of people being converted to the Lord. About how many in Acts chapter 2?
3,000.
Now, about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel after hearing that gospel sermon that was proclaimed by Peter on that occasion. But out of all those examples, we just have a handful of specific conversion examples that are given to us. Good job, Bernice. Bernice said that's all we need. And that's right. So I say that from this standpoint, when folks want to know how to become a Christian, you've only got a certain amount of examples to go to find out what you must do in order to become a Christian. I understand that the things that are involved in becoming a Christian are taught and mentioned in other books of the Bible. But I'm talking about specific conversion accounts. We're limited on those. And if we did, if we heard what they heard, and we do what they did, will we become what they became? Yes, absolutely. We just need the gospel. Book, chapter, verse, preaching today. That's all we need. Nothing more, nothing less if we want to be what they were, and that is New Testament Christians. So we ended in Acts chapter 5 and then verse 11. And primarily in this section of the book of Acts, what is being dealt with? Acts chapter 5, thus far, or I'll say verses 1 through 11, what do we deal with? Yeah, this couple that lied, and we see the result of that. They paid with, they died, and as a result of what took place, verse 11 says, someone wants to read that for us, great
fear came on all the church. I'm not reading it, that's the statement.
It's okay.
Great fear came on all the church and all who heard these things.
Yeah, would you fear as well? Is there any wonder that great fear came upon the church and as upon many as heard these things? Someone mentioned a couple of things. I failed to remember the specifics of what at least a couple of people mentioned to me after the Bible class. And I think Brian had mentioned, which was a good point, why this took place, why it would have been important. Chris, did you mention that as well? I can't remember. But someone mentioned why this took place. Why the Lord dealt with on-the-spot correction with Ananias and Sapphira. Well, we're not told the detail as to all the details about that, but we know the result of it. But why was that important? Why is it important for us today to have Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11?
I think the way it sums itself up by all that feared is, you know, it's stressing the purity that we need to have in our integrity and the purity that we need to have within church. doesn't accept lip service or false fronts, and it's unacceptable.
Good. So the fear that was a result, the importance of integrity, the fact that God is not pleased with lies, can tell lies. In fact, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, says, "And all liars shall have their part in the lake that of fire that burns with fire and brimstone."
Now, so, when you look at that, two things here. Did Peter know exactly what was going to take place when he knew that what they kept back was for them? But they had lied to man, but they had lied to the Holy Ghost. And I don't think Peter was expecting what took place so quickly, because they had lied to the Holy Ghost, and immediately the Holy Ghost killed them. That's kind of the way I looked at that. Because of that they seen it. The early church was not going to put up with sin within it.
Really?
That references Mark said them great fear, because
right.
They knew there was a place where they should be. We're not going to put up with falseness or teachings that was not correct. But that, you know, I don't think Peter, when I looked at that, really understood what was going to take place so quickly.
Good deal. And we talked about that last week from the standpoint of lying unto God, lying unto the Holy Spirit. But the importance of this, if there wasn't a reason, the Lord doesn't do things without cause. There's a reason for things taking place. I want to give you a couple of passages as well. At least one, 1 Timothy 5:20. "Them that sin rebuke before others, that others also may fear." And so God has expected discipline to be exercised. And of course, it's not going to be dealt with in the same way that Acts chapter 5 is. I mean, you're not going to die immediately as a result of what you're doing. There's a great judgment day to come. But the church is charged with the divine mission of upholding the truth. And God doesn't tolerate sin. And God doesn't tolerate His people tolerating sin. And we see that throughout the Old and the New Testament. Go ahead, Bernice.
We learn from seeing others sin. God killed them physically and quickly. He does the same thing for us spiritually. When He sins, He separates us from Him. So we can't sin and get away with it.
That's right. Great fear came upon all the church. What can you learn from that? Of course, we dealt with benevolence. I gave you that chart, and we went through it. We spent a class going through that chart, that who gave, who received. The saints gave, the saints received. Every example that we found through the New Testament. Great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. What else can we learn from the fact that the church feared?
I know Ecclesiastes 8:11 comes to my mind, where it speaks about the sentence against the evil work is to be executed speedily.
Good.
Therefore, the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil because of the lack of that speedy sentence.
Good job. Good.
Also, you can see that sin has to be taken care of now. Because if it's not in the church, how many more people will be led astray by that sin?
That's right. Good. So deal with sin immediately. Don't let it fester and it just spread as a canker or a cancer.
The other thing to think about too is the idea that it kind of defeats the idea that as long as you believe in God, it doesn't matter what you do. I mean, it takes that thought of, that should take that thought away.
Defeats doesn't matter attitude. Good. Evidently, it does. Things do matter. I give you a little point that sometimes we may overlook, or when you're dealing with folks who maybe have a distorted idea of what the church is, this is Acts 5:11 is a good verse to use for that, because fear came upon the church. You're not talking about fear came upon the dwelling place or upon the building, but upon the church. This inanimate object cannot fear. And so when the Bible says that fear came upon the church, we know and realize He's talking about people, about the Christians. And in Acts chapter 8 is another good passage that talks about that. They were all the church was persecuted. They were all scattered abroad. Well, the building wasn't scattered, but it was the people. And so the church is in reference to the saved, the called out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13. Let's read verses 12. And if someone read verses 12 through 18. Acts 5, 12 through 18.
At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed.
In verse 12, appreciate that, Ray. You did a good job. In verse 12, which is so significant that we've talked about, but when you run across references like this in the New Testament or Acts 5:11, whatever the case may be, you need to make a note of it. Right in the margin of your Bible, underscore, take notes, however you want to deal with that. But notice, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. 2 points at least that we can glean from verse 12. The fact that these signs were done by the apostles. How did the apostles have the ability? This is just by way of remembrance. How did the apostles have the ability to work these signs? Yeah, because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, the Lord told them, you'll receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be witnesses unto me. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Christ. What do you mean, great power? Look what they were doing. But also teaches us that it was limited to the apostles in this passage. The disciples were not doing it. The apostles were doing it. And I point that out because sometimes you may study with a charismatic individual along Pentecostal lines, and they say, well, we have the gifts of the Spirit today and we're able to do these things. Well, how are you going to answer that? They think just becoming a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit as the apostles did in Acts chapter 2, and as a result of that, you can do the various gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So how do you deal with that? Very briefly. You got to show that it was limited to the apostles, that the promise of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was promised to the apostles. Need to show them that there's a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that folks so oftentimes miss. The gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there were only how many of them? 9 gifts. Did not come upon individuals because they obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, running into some men who had been baptized with John's baptism. They were taught better and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. That is, with baptism in water, which is the Great Commission. Baptism by the authority of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But they didn't have the gifts of the Spirit at that point. How do you know? Acts 19. Yeah, because verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now watch verse 6. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. The impartation of the spiritual gifts was only given how? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Acts chapter 8 deals with that. Here where Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. They obeyed the gospel. They beheld, Simon beheld the miracles that Philip was doing. But Philip could not impart that upon those new converts. And as a result of that, what did they do? They sent for two men. Peter and John. Why send for Peter and John? They were apostles. What did they do when they got there? Laid hands on them. But Philip couldn't do that, though Philip worked miracles. Now, how did Philip have the ability? He wasn't an apostle.
Because one of the apostles laid hands on him.
Good job. The apostles laid hands on them. We know that they did because of Acts chapter 6. Specifically, of the seven men that they looked at among themselves, Philip is mentioned and Stephen is mentioned. And the apostles laid hands on them. Philip was able to do that, but he couldn't impart that to others. So you've got to show people, one, that there's a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, but that the apostles were the ones that were empowered to do that, and it was through the laying on of their hands that others were able to do that. Not just because you become a Christian. Now, the Pentecostal Church of God believes that in order to become a Christian, of course they believe it's by faith, and faith, it's at the point of just believing, having that faith, not obedience. But at that point, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it is evidenced by you speaking in tongues. No speaking in tongues, you've not received the Holy Spirit. No receiving the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And you can get online and Google that for yourself and see if that's the case. And you'll find that it is. But don't miss that very important point in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 12, that the signs were done by the apostles. And it was done for what reason? Why did they work those miracles? All just because they wanted to? They stood to benefit from it?
To establish what they were preaching.
Yeah, to establish what they were preaching to be the truth. Or what word would I be looking for? It was used to
confirm.
Good job. To confirm the word that was being spoken. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 talks about the fact that those signs and wonders were done for the confirming of the gospel.
You mentioned earlier the confusion of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're two different things, and they'll often go to Acts 2:38, verse that we love and use a lot. And when it finishes up, it says, "For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they'll say, "Well, there you go. Everybody gets the gift of the Holy Spirit when they're saved." But they never sit down and study to the point to know that a gift is something that's given by the Holy Spirit, and that's eternal life that we have through God's Word that saves man now. And everyone who obeys that gospel is benefited by that gift that the Holy Spirit has given us in eternal life. It's not talking about the gifts. It's salvation.
That's right. Good job. There's a distinction, as you said, between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the indwelling or the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 9 and 11. So God pointed that out to people, and as a result of people not recognizing that, leads to all kinds of confusion. You need to point out as well, we all do, that once something is confirmed, does it need to be reconfirmed? No. And Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that it was confirmed by those miracles that were... It was confirmed, past tense, by those things. It doesn't need to be reconfirmed. It's already been confirmed. And we have God's completed revelation today. So we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what needed to be accomplished in the absence of completed divine revelation from God. See that point? This is the all-sufficient Word of God. But I ask a question, and we'll get to Bernice. I want to ask you this question. Sometimes you'll have folks say, "Well, yes, I believe that the Bible is the complete revelation from God." You'll show them passages like Jude verse 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 and 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And they'll say, "Oh, yes, I believe that." But then they say, "Well, I don't believe that God is going to reveal anything in addition to His completed Word, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to just remind me and help me bring to my remembrance things that the Bible already has stated." So they don't believe in an additional revelation, but that it's just the same Word, but yet miraculously being revealed today. How are you going to answer that? Well, what would you say to someone that says, "No, it's not an additional word. I mean, you have the Book of Mormon, which is an additional word. They call it another testament of Jesus Christ, and it's an addition to what the Bible says. But when someone says, no, he's not telling me anything in addition to it, he's just reminding me of what it says.
The Holy Spirit only works through the Word now. That's what we have left. 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that all these gifts and these things had a purpose and a time limit.
Good.
And when that came to an end, that which was made perfect, which is His Word that came together as a whole, because it was not whole at that time, but that which becomes mature or perfect, complete, you know, we'll be under that. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He inspired the pen in the hands of the men that wrote this down for us. So now that we have this completed thing, that's how the Holy Spirit works
good,
on us.
Good.
He doesn't take control of our bodies.
That's right. And the emphasis placed, a good point, Spartan, the emphasis placed in the Bible upon reading, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:3-5. Study to show thyself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Blessed is a man that meditates in the law of the Lord day and night, Psalm 1:1-2. But why put the emphasis upon reading if I can just sit back and say the Holy Spirit do it for me? Why study if I can just sit back and just wait for some miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit to reveal to me what the Bible has already told me? It's my responsibility to read it. But I'm convinced that most of the time when you talk to folks about that, that they'll want to use that because they're trying to tell you something different than what the Bible says. For example, this study on Saturday, I have a Pentecostal preacher. He believes that, I asked him, I said, I'm curious as to know what you believe Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about when he talks about the one baptism. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and then verse 21, that baptism saves. His response is, I believe that's a spiritual experience, a spiritual baptism. And I said, give me a passage. You know what his response was? The Spirit told me. And I asked him, do you think the Spirit would tell you one thing and then someone else something else? Different. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Folks, the Bible is all we have. And if we go astray from the Bible, or if we close the Bible, we'll never make heaven our eternal home. The only way to be saved and stay saved and go to heaven is to do what the Bible teaches and to stay walking in it, which we'll talk about in the sermon this morning. Any other thoughts about that? Any other thoughts as to how you might deal with that before we move on? We've got about 5 minutes. And of the rest, there's no man himself to join himself to them, but the people magnify them. Now that's in the context of what he was talking about in verse 11 with the fear that came upon them. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both the men and women. How were they added to the Lord? Can you join the disciples? And when someone asks you that question, I know exactly why you answered the way you did. When someone says, can you join? Define disciples, which means a follower or a learner. And ask them, qualify for me what you mean by join. Because remember when Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel, he swayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples. And they were scared of him. They were afraid. And here the Bible says no man dared to join themselves to them. You got to qualify what it means to join. Not join in the sense of sign up or we'll vote you in to the Lord's church. You added. You are added to the Lord's church by the Lord, Acts chapter 2 and then verse 47, when you obey the gospel of Christ. They weren't added to the church until they gladly received the word and were baptized. But then you've got to place membership. You've got to be with a local group of God's people. To go to work for the Lord under the oversight of those elders and working in the body of Christ on that local from that local standpoint. So don't miss it. Well, how are you added to the church by the Lord? Say the sinner's prayer. What'd you say?
By obeying the gospel.
By obeying the gospel. You know that concept, obeying the gospel, is foreign to a lot of folks you're going to study with in the denominational world. How do you obey the good news? Now, I've had that question asked. Well, you keep talking about obeying the gospel. One, they don't believe that obedience is necessary. They believe doing the will of the Lord is important, Matthew 7:21-23, but they don't believe that it is necessary in becoming a Christian. They say that to you, hold their feet to the fire, because they'll tell you you've got to believe. Well, that's doing something. But nonetheless, you've got to obey what the Bible says do. How do you obey? And does the Bible teach that you must obey the gospel? By the way, gospel, which means good news, doctrine, the gospel of Christ, doctrine means teaching, the doctrine of Christ, the Word of God, all of those are in reference to basically the same thing. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, talks about that. How do you obey the gospel? How do you obey the doctrine? Can it be obeyed? Can you think of a passage in the New Testament as we come to a close that specifically talks about obeying the doctrine?
Romans 6.
Good job. What's that passage talk to us about?
It starts out talking about how baptism is like a burial, the buried of Christ and raised with Him, walk in newness of life. And that's the process by which we obey the doctrine.
Good. Good job. And he goes on to say in verses 16 through 18, "Know you not that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed what? That form, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." They obeyed it when they were baptized into Christ. What did they obey? The form of doctrine, the teaching, the gospel that was delivered unto them. The same thing that they did in order to be added to the disciples, to be added to the church by the Lord, is the same thing that we've got to do today. We're not saved in some different way than they were. One faith, right? Not a faith, but the faith. The gospel of Christ. Any thoughts or comments? We didn't get too far in this section, but very, very, very important points nonetheless. I appreciate your good attention.